Show of hands, how many have traveled outside the United States besides Mexico? If you've ever traveled outside our borders to any degree, you have one of these little booklets. It's your American passport. It designates you as a citizen of this country. It entitles you to abide by our laws and to be protected by our government, even though you're separated from this country geographically. This passport is an American passport. I picked it up in Jordan because I lost mine. And it says on the first page, "The Secretary of State of the United States of America hereby requests all whom it may concern to permit the citizen named herein to pass without delay or hindrance, and in case of need, to give all lawful aid and protection." When I stop at the airport and go through the passport control, they can tell I'm an American citizen by this passport. There's other ways to tell citizenship besides a passport: language, customs, looks. Whenever I travel to different countries, I try my best to fit in, not always successfully, but I try to just do what they do. For instance, when I go to India, they eat with their hands, no problem. I did it as a kid. I can do it again. And so you just grab the food with your fingers, and I think, this is pretty cool. I can get into this. But as much as I try to fit in, they can tell I'm not a local. 6'5", blonde hair. That guy is not from here. When I traveled to England one time, I was with a buddy of mine who was from Philadelphia. He was a roommate at the time in California. And we walked into a pastry shop in London, and we were going to order breakfast. And so the guy behind the counter was real adept at picking up what part of the world you were from by the way you would talk, even what part of London you were from. And so people were ordering, and my friend ordered, and the guy behind the counter said, "You're from Philadelphia." And bingo, nailed it. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to just disguise my voice here. And in fact, I put on a British accent. I put on my Liverpool accent, and I walked up to him and said, "I'll have a blueberry muffin, please." And he said, "You're from California." Knew right off the bat. We are both citizens and foreigners. We're citizens as Christians of our heavenly country. In fact, we'll read that today in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. But that makes us foreigners down here. And the longer that I live on planet Earth, I realize I don't belong here. That I'm made for a whole nother world. And it's something we look forward to. One of the early Christian writers and apologists wrote these words: "Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. They dwell in cities both Greek and barbarian, as each lot is cast, following the practices of the regions in clothing, in food, and in outward things of life generally. But they manifest a wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own spiritual state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. They pass their days upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." That phrase, "citizenship is in heaven," is a phrase that Christian author borrowed from these verses. Paul says the same thing. Let's read, beginning in verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now, the Philippians would grasp the concept of citizenship of another place because though they were Greek-speaking citizens of Macedonia, they were also Roman citizens. They had become a colony of the Roman Empire. Their allegiance was to the Roman government. They followed Roman customs. They dressed in Roman clothing. They spoke Latin as well as Greek. And so they understood this whole concept of dual citizenship. And so for them to hear, "Our citizenship is in heaven," on a spiritual note, would register. However, in the same paragraph, Paul mentions another group, verse 18 and 19. They're foreigners of the kingdom of heaven. They're citizens of the earthly realm, though they put on religious airs, and they act like locals of heaven. They're really not. And Paul has some interesting and pretty heavy things to say about them. We'll get into that. But first of all, let's look at the first verse of our paragraph, verse 17, which is the pattern of citizenship. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Or literally, "Mimic me. Walk step by step and observe my lifestyle." Now that's quite a statement to be able to say that to somebody. To be able to say, "Hey, listen, you want to know what a Christian is to be like? Mimic me, follow me, look at me." It's not the first time and only time he said that. Twice to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Imitate me as I imitate the Lord," or "follow me as I follow the Lord." The reason I think Paul does this is because he knows the power of an example. He knows that people would more readily follow your example than your words. Like the old poem by Edgar Albert Guest, who said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather someone walk with me than merely tell the way." And so Paul says, "Okay, I'll show you the way. I've told you the way, but now I'll show it to you. Imitate me and imitate those others who are also following the example." One of the common complaints we hear is that there are so many hypocrites in the Christian faith. You've heard that before. "I'm not going to go to church. There's so many hypocrites in church." Listen, you don't have to go to church to find hypocrites. You can find them in the bank. You can find them in the gas station. They're everywhere. And I also want to say, in one sense, I apologize for all of the hypocrisy through history that has gone on in the name of Christ. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of people who are Christians who are not hypocrites, who love the Lord, though imperfect. They're good role models to follow. Paul was one, Timothy was another, Epaphroditus was another, and they're here amongst us. Good examples to follow. But it is true, we do need heroes. 60% of kids age 9 to 13 say they have a hero. Usually it's a relative. Most of them it's a relative. For some it's a sports figure. Last on the list of heroes is a religious figure. We need spiritual heroes. I have a hunch that God wants to raise some of our ranks up to be that. This verse, though, brings up a principle, and that is this: everyone influences someone. And that means you as well. You are influencing people that you're around. You may say, "Well, no, I'm not influencing anybody. I don't want to be a role model." Tough. You are one. People are looking at you. And if you're a parent, let's just begin at home. You've got children that are looking at every move and every word that you say. And they have big ears, don't they, moms and dads? The gossip that we exchange, the bitter words, censorious language against somebody else, they hear it all. Like this little letter that a young guy wrote his grandma. "Dear Grandma, thank you for the tape recorder you sent for Christmas. I've already made quite a bit of money selling Dad tapes that I've made around the house on Sunday mornings." Scary. And then he concludes, "Now I'm saving up to buy a video camera." Now, if in your home Your kids grow up hearing you say that you love God, but you live your normal day-to-day life as if you do not. When they become teenagers, they're going to see right through that. And they may just drop the faith altogether at that point, unless they see a solid example of influence. Another principle that this verse shows us is that we should be keeping our eyes out for dynamic, growing believers. That's really the thrust of that verse. Note those, or observe those. Be on the lookout for those who are following the example. Learn to sort out the dynamic, growing believer from all of the dull ones. And follow the good examples, and don't follow the bad examples. That's the idea. See, there's a whole lot, many, who are walking the wrong way. So find those who are not. You can tell, by the way, pretty easily, this type of Christian, the growing, the dynamic, they live life with a capital L. They're sold out for Christ. They don't veg for Christ. They live for Christ. They're active in expanding His kingdom. And so there's a good assignment for us all. Two parts to this assignment. Part one, look for those examples around you if you need a mentor, somebody that you can study carefully and pattern your life after, a spiritual hero. But be careful that you don't put them up on a pedestal. It's a long fall. They're human beings, but follow their example. Second part of the assignment involves those of you who are more mature, seasoned believers. If you are that type, then find the young believer. Take that one under your wing. Be able to say to them, follow me as I follow the Lord. Look at my example. I'll show you how it's done. I'll show you the ropes. The best place I found for that assignment to take place is in a home fellowship group. We have many of them scattered around the city and around the county, around the area. You want to get involved in a group where you can see Christianity role modeled in a small setting, that's the best place to do it. It takes place better in that setting than in this setting. See, a lot of people come into a church like this, and it's large even at one service, and there's four just like this, and they say, oh, this church is too big. You know, that's a cop-out. Yeah, if you come and just sit in one little place and leave before everybody else does, then it's just a large impersonal institution, but you can connect. The early church, by the way, in Jerusalem had about 25,000 members. That's one church in one city. That's what conservative estimates by scholars are. 25,000 people. They had to meet in the court of the Gentiles in the Jewish temple. But it says they met from house to house. They broke up in small groups. So, the pattern of citizenship. Now, Paul introduces us, scary as it might seem, to another group, the pretenders of citizenship. Verse 18. For many walk, and notice the word many. The whole reason we need good examples is because there's so many bad ones. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. It's all of the bad examples that are seen in this verse, the many, that confuses young believers and unbelievers. They see somebody claiming to be a Christian, modeling what is written in these verses, it sends a confusing message up. I grew up doing impersonations, not always good ones. I do them anyway. They were always fun. I get together with my friends and we try to out-impersonate each other. But I've known some very good impersonators that when I close my eyes, it's like I'm listening to the very person they're impersonating. It's like, wow, that's a dead ringer. Very good. But do you know that you can be arrested for doing certain impersonations? Not vocal ones, but let's say you were to impersonate a police officer. You went down and got a costume, put a badge on, put a water gun at your side, looked kind of real, hat, and you stopped a car, hassled them a little bit, you know, or said you were speeding and we're going to write you up. It'd be a lot of fun, but you could be arrested for impersonating a police officer. You could be arrested for impersonating a doctor. You might say, oh, I was always wanted to wear one of those cool white coats and have a stethoscope. And you can get one, but go into the OR and try to pass yourself off, you can be arrested. The point of these verses for us is watch out for posers, for impersonators, for spiritual pretenders, and some of them are very good. They have the right language of the Christian life, but they're not really following the Lord, and our churches throughout America are filled with them. Watch out for imposters. Notice the words of Paul in that verse. He says, I've told you this before. I tell you now, even weeping. I read that this week, and I just sort of stopped there because, remember, the book of Philippians has a ring of joy all the way through it. I mean, you know, the guy always says, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. I know I've said it before, but hey, rejoice in the Lord. I'm in prison, I might die, but I rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's great to have that, and it's a noticeable trait of the letter until we get to this particular paragraph. Then there's no joy. There's a somber note that is struck. And Paul says, as I'm dictating this letter, I'm weeping as I think about these enemies of the cross of Christ. And I thought about this week. What makes us weep? You might say, nothing makes me weep. That's sad. Others might say, well, when I don't get my way, I weep. That's honest. But do unbelievers or deceived people who think they're believers, does that bother you? It made him weep. When you're around people who don't know Christ, do you get uneasy? Does it bother you that there is eternal hopelessness unless they turn to Christ? Does that motivate us to do something about it? It's an interesting change of emotion here. I write this to you even weeping. Notice the character of these pretenders. Verse 18, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that's strong language. Enemies. Why didn't he say, well, we disagree, they're dissenters of the cross of Christ, we have an alternate religious viewpoint? Why would he call this group, by the way, I think it's the same group mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3, he called them dogs then. Here he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. These were Judaizers. Remember we described them? People who came into the church, claimed to be believers, but said, if you want to be saved, you have to keep the law of Moses, the commandments, all of the Jewish regulations. If you do that, you can get to heaven. Now, Paul calls them enemies of the cross. Why? Because these people stand against everything the cross stands for. Think of it. What does the crucifixion of Jesus Christ stand for? Number one, the depravity of man. If you can look at the cross of Christ and think all men are by nature good, you got the wrong message. The reason Jesus died on the cross is because we can't get to heaven any other way. It wasn't just his words, his messages, his example. He had to die on a cross so that we could get to heaven, to die for sin. So if you think, well, I can get to heaven by my good works and my accomplishments, you're standing against everything the cross stands for. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. That's why I cringe every time I hear of an organization or a church saying, well, let's remove songs about the blood out of our song service and the cross. You know, it's just kind of it makes people feel uneasy. Let's just, you know, get together and have a barbecue, and that's it, and just sing happy songs. Not the blood. That's where the power is. You can get into the camp of being an enemy of the cross, thinking like that. Remember, Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are what? Perishing. Notice their characteristics as we go on. Next verse. It's enough to make anyone weep. He says, whose end is destruction. That's their ultimate destiny. which is not what they think. They think their ultimate destiny is heaven because they have kept laws and regulations and rituals and they've been a good boy or a good girl, whose end is destruction. Do you remember that Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, many will come to me in that day and they will say, but Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name, and they'll list all the things they have done, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then Jesus said, therefore enter into the narrow gate. The narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Same word in Greek and in English. Same word is here. On the wide path are all the people who say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere and you work hard at it. It's the narrow way that says, nope. There's only one way, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ, His finished work on the cross. And so he says, I'm weeping about it, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Notice the next part of the description, whose God is their belly. Now, I admit, that's a funny sounding phrase. It's like a guy has a belly and he just sort of worships it. That's not the idea. Probably what he is referring to is their God is their belly or their appetite. It could mean the dietary regulations of the Jewish law that they claimed to keep, which made them right with God. I don't eat this, but I do eat this, and I'm very, you know, kosher here, and I know because I do this, I'll be right with God. That described the Judaizers who were attaching themselves to the church. There's an alternate interpretation. The word belly is the Greek word koilos, which literally means an empty cavity. Whose God is their empty cavity? Usually it is not translated belly, it's usually translated the womb, W-O-M-B, womb. Whose God is their womb could be a reference to the fact that they trusted the genealogical records. They could trace their genealogy. They were born through this person all the way back to Abraham. Do you remember the people who came to John the Baptist to be baptized? And John the Baptist said, you need to turn from your sins. You need to come in here and turn to God. And he said, don't start thinking in your minds, hey, we're sons of Abraham. Because God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. Don't trust your genealogy, your heritage. That could be a reference to this. Then he says, whose glory is in their shame. They bragged of self-effort and accomplishment. Paul did too, at one time. But back in verse 8, he said, all of that stuff that I trusted in, it's a shame to me. It's rubbish. It's dung, the old King James says. And then finally, who set their mind on earthly things. Earthly ceremonies, earthly observances, feasts, rituals. I'm trusting these rituals and ceremonies that I keep to be right with God. Now look at that verse briefly, quickly, one more time. Is that not an up-to-date description of our culture? Driven by sensual appetites, dedicated to material things, destined to eternal hopelessness? What's the point for us? Simply this. We're surrounded by a world that doesn't think biblically, that doesn't have room for God, who's driven by appetite and sensual pleasure, and they mind earthly things. And the point of Paul is don't mimic them. Don't be like them. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But a further point is to be made, since he's speaking about these people who have come into the church. Scattered among our ranks, even this morning perhaps, are pretenders, posers, imposters, or maybe at best deceived folks who think, well, I've done this as a kid and I did that, got baptized and confirmed, so I'm right with God. They may sing the same songs, pray the same prayers, put money in a box, carry a Bible even. Be very good at the disguise. Do not model your life after them. Do not follow them. Do not mimic them. But find those good and godly examples. And that shouldn't surprise us, by the way, that it happens this way. Jesus said there would be tares sown among the wheat. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul spoke about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. But I want you to look at that same truth from the opposite perspective. Yes, there may be some of those folks among us. But look at it this way. We're among them. That's the solution. We're scattered among them. So instead of saying, yes, there are people out there who claim to know Christ, but they don't, they're not walking right, and I'm going to get away from them. Back off. How about seeking by our non-hypocritical lifestyle and by our genuine Christianity, not imitation, to bring them into that place of solidity in life? Elton Trueblood said, quote, our main mission field today, as far as America is concerned, is with church membership itself. Billy Graham says the same thing. He says, by and large, the people that come forward at my meetings in response to the gospel are people who have gone to church but have never had a real relationship with it, with Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, examine yourself. Are you the genuine article, or are you a very good imitation? We move on next to verse 20, where he, in contrast to verse 19, in contrast to those who mind earthly things, he now talks about our place of citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the ways to tell a citizen of a certain kingdom is his reaction to the king of that kingdom. Are you looking forward for Jesus to come back? Or if we were to tell you, Jesus is coming soon, would you go, oh no, is he mad? Like when I was a boy and my mom would say, your father will be home in an hour. It struck terror to me on the days that I was disobedient. But on the days that I was obedient and walking with my mom and dad in their mind and heart, hey, it's great. Dad's coming home. So here we are in a foreign country, in foreign territory, and we get the message, your king is coming for you. Yes, it's one of the greatest promises Jesus ever made. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be with me also. Our citizenship is in heaven. And by the way, the word citizenship here is the Greek word for, well, we get our word politics from it. Our political affiliation is in heaven. Boy, I like that. Every election time to think about that. Are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? I'm becoming less of either. I'm becoming a theocrat. See, I figure that we have messed this place up so royally that only God can fix it, and I can't wait for Him to come and do that. And every election, I always say, like John said at the end of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's not that I don't get involved. I do, and I promote involvement. Vote. Be involved in your society. Vote for the best person. But I got to tell you, every 4 years, I feel like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. Click. There's no place like home. Click. There's no place like home. My citizenship is in heaven. Now, some people think this is not a healthy way to live. A person who doesn't know Christ and is listening to this morning says, it's very dangerous to be living on earth and thinking of the sweet by and by. You've heard it. You can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. I don't think you can be any earthly good unless you are heavenly minded. I think the most objective bunch of people that can do this world any good are those whose citizenship is in heaven, because they're going to be doing the right stuff here. Like telling people about the ultimate kingdom, leading people to Jesus Christ, not getting choked up by the cares of this world. Notice the words, eagerly wait. Let those words sink in for just a minute. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. When you think of that term, eagerly wait, you know there's a difference between eagerly waiting for something and just waiting for something. When you go to the dentist's office and you're out in the waiting room, are you eagerly waiting for him to call your name? He's going to stick that needle in your gums and you're going to hear that. You're not eagerly waiting. You're just waiting. But if you're a young girl in love with a young guy and you know that he's going to send a love letter, or you know that he's going to come and pick you up on a date, you are eagerly waiting. You're not just waiting. You're stretching your neck out to see if down the street if that's his car coming. Your heart beats, oh, he's coming. We are eagerly waiting, not for an event, but for a person. We're waiting for the Savior, it says. Some people will say, oh, you Christians, you're just waiting for the coming of the Lord. No, I'm waiting for the Lord who is coming. Big difference. There's a relationship involved. It's not just an event. It's not just, man, I hope the Lord comes back so I don't have to finish this test or pay this bill or go through this experience. But it's the thrill of seeing Him. And it's that thrill of seeing Him that motivates me now to be busy for Him. If you're waiting for the Lord who is coming, you'll be occupying about His business till He comes. If you're just waiting for the coming of the Lord, and you'll just be sort of living how you want to live and spending money, hoping that the Lord will come back so you don't have to pay the credit card bills or whatever. Here's how to wait. Years ago, the city of Pompeii was destroyed by a volcanic eruption from Mount Vesuvius. We know that from our history. They did some archaeological digs of that town, and they found that people were buried alive by the eruption in different positions. They found some in lofts above the ground to stay up from the flow, but it hit them suddenly and engulfed them. Others were found in vaults underneath the ground, hoping that that would protect them. Others were found frozen in the running motion, fleeing from the lava flow. But they found a Roman guard, a sentinel, standing outside of the gate of his city, the city of Pompeii, grabbing his weapon with both hands, looking straight ahead. He knew what was coming. Everybody was fleeing or hiding. He was standing his post, right where his captain told him to stay. And so we are waiting eagerly for the coming of the Lord. Until then, though it's with great anticipation, we're standing our post, representing Him. Now let's look at the last verse of our paragraph where we close. This now is the promise attached to the citizenship. This is great. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Get the flow of thought in the passage. I'm your example. Mimic me as I mimic the Lord. Watch out for the posers. Don't be like them. Don't be engulfed by them. Because your citizenship is in heaven, and you're standing on the tiptoes of anticipation waiting for Jesus Christ to come for you personally. And when He does, this is what you have as a promise. He is going to transform your lowly body. Now you say, well, I take offense to that. My body isn't all that lowly. Just give it time, friend. Just give it time. One day you will see. A better translation is our body of lowliness. And Paul is using this term to refer to the limitations of our physical body. It's weak. Remember, he referred to our body as a tent. How permanent is that? You know, a tent looks good, but you give it some time and it kind of flaps. So do we. Our bodies are subject to disease, to decay, to fatigue, to age, to accidents, to death. Our bodies lose things. Teeth, hair. Our bodies gain things. Pounds, sometimes. In fact, our bodies were made low by Adam, who fell, and now everyone born takes on these characteristics. So it's a very limited existence in this lowly body that we have. And as each decade passes, you start fulfilling Scripture. when Paul says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be delivered and clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I love that verse. So next time you get up in the morning and you, don't worry, it's scriptural. Go for it. Have fun. Groan away. It just proves this point. You have a lowly body, so do I. But now the point is this. Who will transform? Great word. Sometimes it's translated metamorphosis. Here the Greek word is metaschematisai. It means schematic. We get our word schematic, the internal design of something. Here's the point. He will transform metaschematisai, our body, to be like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, His body is the schematic of what our body will be like. Glorious. Resembling the first body, but a whole new model. Without limitations. Presumably able to pass through walls like Jesus did after His resurrection. He was in Emmaus one day, in Galilee the next moment, just sort of appearing, making all these fast entrances and exits. No limitations like we have now. Be transformed. 1 John chapter 3 says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. That's something to look forward to. Unbelievers won't have this glorified body. They're sort of stuck with the one they have. We get a whole new model. Television show. This is 2 years ago now. It was a show on death and dying, preparations for death, how the American public deals with death and immortality, life after death, their beliefs. They featured a casket maker who would make custom-made coffins, some that had a video monitor on the inside with a camera on the outside so that the deceased could view who's coming to visit him. I am not joking. I mean, I thought it would be a good joke, but it's not a joke. An intercom so that the prayers that were uttered on the outside of the grave would be heard by the person on the inside of the grave. What a waste of time and money. These words, verse 21, are encouraging to you, especially if you have or are suffering physically. You're groaning more than the rest of us, perhaps. Chronic pain you deal with, or your body is paralyzed or handicapped. And as day rolls into another day, that long, endless existence in that condition, know this. It is only temporary in the light of what is coming up ahead. This verse of Scripture to you is more encouraging than to the rest of us. As Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, your suffering, as great as it might be now, it's not even comparable to the glory you're going to experience. Paul called that in that chapter the redemption of our body, the same subject as this verse here. You know how every now and then the government will write a letter and be wrong, get things wrong? Here's a case where that happened. There's a letter from the Health and Human Services to a resident of Greenville, South Carolina. Probably the office thought that the resident they were writing to had moved away, but listen to how the letter is phrased. Quote, your food stamps will be stopped effective March because we received notice that you passed away. We're not sending you food stamps anymore because you're dead. And then the letter continues, may God bless you. And then finally says, you may reapply if your circumstances change. Listen, if your circumstances change after that, you won't need food stamps, all right? There'll be a resurrection. That's the change. And so for us who are believers, look for good examples, look out for imposters, look up for Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. Oh, by the way, the passport that I mentioned, that I read to you at the beginning, my passport, I was thumbing through the rest of it And I read a little section toward the back that says loss of nationality. You may lose your nationality by being naturalized in or taking an oath or making a declaration of allegiance to a foreign state. Not that you'd want to do that. But this morning, if you find that you don't have a passport in heaven because you haven't been born again, your passport is only the earth, the kingdom of darkness, I'm here to tell you, you can defect. You can swear allegiance to the King of Kings and He'll give you immediate passport papers. By, not your works, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and declare you a citizen.